Can you hear me now?
Good.
Can you hear me now?
Good.
Yeah, I'm this guy now, right? We all have cell phones. Well, most of us have cell phones. And when our reception is spotty, it's frustrating beyond, I mean, it's almost better to not have a phone than to have one that's spotty, right? Michelle is in Cincinnati, and the route between where they're staying and the hospital, there are a couple of places where the signal just drops. So we're talking along on the phone, and I start to hear the road noise. I know she's on the freeway. I was like, okay, yeah, it's coming, it's coming. Sure enough, there it goes. And that's why this guy was such an effective advertiser for Verizon, because everyone sympathized with that. Can you hear me now? And the implication was this company was sending this guy out to every few steps make sure that you could still hear him so that their network was solid. Then they can say they've got better coverage, more reliable. When I found out that I was going to be speaking this morning, I was thinking about what I should preach about, and I had been listening to a message from a pastor in Albuquerque, where we used to be. We didn't go to his church, but he's a very good preacher, and he used this term, Dalmatian theology. Dalmatians are cute, aren't they? Unless you have 101 of them, that's really too many. But it's cute. The difference in color in the fur makes a very cute animal. But as Christians, if we have Dalmatian theology, that's spotty. That's spotty theology. And it's not going to be able to be something that we can rely on when the going gets tough, when it's time to actually try to live out this Christian life. Some people also use the term cafeteria Christianity, or you imagine the Bible just laid out. It's like, okay, yeah, I'll take three servings of blessing and, you know, two of love. Ooh, repentance. No. Forgiveness. Well, for me, I'm not giving this for anybody else. And they build their theology around the stuff they like in the Bible. That does not need to be us. And so this morning, we're going to talk about Dalmatian theology and making sure that we are not using that when we look at Scripture, when we think of Scripture. To do that, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You've already heard it once. In fact, I was hoping Natalie wasn't going to preach my whole message, although hers was shorter than mine, sorry. But 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 say, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In these two sentences, Paul gives us a proper view of Scripture. So I'm going to break down the words that he uses here and see exactly what it is he's saying. Because there could be some room for debate. But we want to make sure we understand exactly what Paul was saying. And the first thing that he gets across is that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now the word "all" there's the first word of verse 16. I was under a pastor one time and said, this is "all" from the Greek, meaning all. And yes, it's humorous, but in the study for this message, I looked up the word, and he was right. It is translated "all." The majority of the time it's translated. Other times it's translated "every," "everyone," "complete." It's "all." And what's important about that is it is not "some." It's not "most." It is "all." That's key. Because Paul just doesn't say "all." He says "all Scripture." Now the word "Scripture" talks about holy writings. In Paul's day, that would have been the Law of the Prophets, what we call the Old Testament. But when he wrote this, people were already starting to view writings of church fathers, of the apostles, as Scripture, as inspired words of God written by them. So Paul is saying all of this is breathed out by God. The version Natalie read and the version I memorized growing up, inspired by God. That inspired has kind of the inspiration-expiration cycle of breathing. What Paul is saying is that God literally breathed out these words. You are hearing me right now because I'm breathing. What was that? Yeah, let's hope. Let's hope I continue for the whole time, right? That's certainly not the message I want to preach today. But no, I am vibrating my vocal cords, and yes, sound is coming out of my mouth. It's being amplified by this microphone. But if I weren't breathing, if I weren't pushing air from my lungs across the vocal cords and out my mouth, there would be very little sound coming out. This idea of God breathed, has somebody ever said something that you wanted to see happen so you reply from your lips to God's ears? This is the exact opposite of that. Paul is saying that Scripture is literally from God's lips to our ears. That's the idea of God breathed. And an interesting thing about this word that's translated breathed out by God, scholars have not found that word in writing anywhere before this. So it looks like Paul actually coined a new word in writing to Timothy to explain how Scripture came to be. We call it a portmanteau. Y'all familiar with that term? Where you take two words and you make a new word? You know, too late for breakfast, too early for lunch. I know, I'm still hungry, let's call it brunch. You know, brunch is a portmanteau of breakfast and lunch. And now all of y'all are hungry, I'm sorry. But Paul uses the word for God and the word for breathed as one single word. He's trying to get across the point to Timothy and to us reading this later. All Scripture is literally the Word of God. You're sitting there thinking, why is this guy spending so much time on this? This is a pretty simple concept. It's a simple concept, but it's not. It's a lot simpler to get in our heads than it is to actually live like we believe. All Scripture is the Word of God. So Paul's identified Scripture, but now he's going to describe it. It's not just God-breathed, it's profitable. Natalie went into this a little bit earlier with the kids. He uses four different ways that he says Scripture is profitable. The first, in the translation I read, was teaching. Other places have translated it doctrine. The idea here is that the Bible is profitable for teaching us precepts by which we should live. At one point when I was practicing this message, I was going to ask you all, has the Bible done that for you? But then I realized those are self-evident questions. Of course, the Bible teaches us precepts on how to live. That's what we're studying right now, is the precept that all Scripture is the Word of God. The second term he uses there, my translation said reproof. The one Natalie read said rebuke. That's pretty much the way that word is translated in English Bibles. And it is the idea of conviction of sin. You're reading through the Bible, and all of a sudden that verse jumps out of the page and slaps you across the face and says, look, what you're doing is wrong. Of course the Bible does that. We don't like it a lot of times. It's uncomfortable. But yes, the Bible does rebuke us. It points out where we have done wrong. Now, the third term he uses right after that is for correction. This word has the idea of something that was sitting upright and it fell over. And correction is the act of setting it back upright again. So, the Bible doesn't just hit us across the head with all the stuff we've done wrong. Scripture also shows us how to make it right, how God can make it right. Which is good, because it would be kind of a downer of a book if all it did was say, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and so are you. But no, God has provided the precepts, the rebuke, here's how to fix it. And then he goes on, he says, for training in righteousness or instruction in righteousness. The word there, it carries the thought of a gentle chastening. So this isn't just words. It isn't just knowledge that we're gaining through Scripture here, what Paul's describing. This is a knowledge that's going to get us back on the right track. You know, we haven't completely fallen over. We don't need the rebuke. We need to make sure that we stay on the straight and narrow. So Scripture is the Word of God. It's profitable in many ways. Why? So we can be equipped for every good work. That phrase, the man of God, was a phrase that was very similar to a phrase that they used in the Old Testament talking about a messenger from God. So it's not just talking about males. You know, sorry, ladies, this applies to you too. But this is, we are on a mission from God. We are carrying His message. We need to make sure that we have what we need to get that message out, to get it across. And that's what Scripture does for us. Interestingly, for every good work, that word every, same word as translated all back in verse 16. So I told you, it's all. And the idea of every good work is what God has given us to do. For messengers of God, we have a message to get out. We have a work to do. And Scripture equips us. Now, equipment doesn't do any good in the closet, on the shelf. You can have all of the sporting equipment in the world, but if you don't take it out to the field or the court or the diamond or wherever this particular sport is played, you might as well not even have it. In the same way, when we get this equipping, we are messengers of God. We need to be using it. We need to apply it. We need to make sure we apply it properly, though. I want to shift a little bit and talk about some improper applications of Scripture. Now, a lot of times they'll say you shouldn't talk about the wrong, just talk about the right. Just focus on the right, and the wrong will become apparent. And in many cases, that's true. But these improper applications of Scripture that I'm going to go over, one, come from other people in the Bible where God has recorded this happening. And two, these are things that are so natural for us as humans to do that if we're not vigilant about it, we'll just fall right into it. We'll do that. And the first one I want to look at is ignoring or adding details. Details are important. And the lack of detail is important. Some things God tells us to do, He doesn't give us a whole lot of detail on. Some things He is very specific and very detailed about what He wants us to do. What we're going to look at, He was not terribly detailed. It's in Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17, and then we're going to jump into chapter 3. God has created the garden. He's created Adam. Hasn't created Eve yet. He puts Adam in the garden. Well, there, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That tree over there, don't eat from it. Pretty straightforward. I mean, it's clear. It's not like this was somehow unclear, but not very detailed. Well, Eve comes along. Adam and Eve are together in the garden. They're walking along, and they run across a serpent. And it's always struck me as funny how they didn't think twice about talking to a snake. I would think that's kind of odd, but the scripture doesn't record that they had any issue with it, other than listening to it. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did y'all pick up on the change? God never said, don't touch it. Now, I don't want to try to make too big of a doctrinal point here, because at this point, they haven't sinned. This is speculation on my part, but I think it's probably, I can't think of it happening any other way, really. Adam is probably telling Eve all about stuff, and he gets to the part about the tree. He's like, this tree, we do not eat from this tree at all. This is bad. We got to stay away from it. In fact, let's not even touch it. Makes sense, right? And well-meaning people hear principles from God, and God says the line is right here. And so they say, well, you know what? I really want to make sure that I don't violate this precept that God's given me. So I'm going to take about 3 steps back, and I'm going to lay down a line here. And this is the one that I'm going to live by. That is generally born out of a good heart. It's not a sin to try to live your life away from the lines that God has laid down. But notice what Eve does here. She is quoting her rule as God's. She's conflated their rule that they made up with what God said. That becomes a problem when they touch the tree and nothing happens. God doesn't punish them for touching the tree. Well, I've already violated the whole touching thing. I might as well eat it too. I guess this wasn't a big deal after all. And of course, if you've read through this chapter, you know a couple of verses later, they completely ignored what God said because the serpent said, oh yeah, this is good food. This fruit looks delicious. And we can fall into that trap so easily. We need to make sure that we know what God said and do what God said and know what we've chosen to do. Prayed about it with Him. If we have conviction that we should do something not as close to the line as the line that God's laid down, that's great. But we need to make sure that we understand that's us. That's us in our life. We also don't need the type of people who, you know, and these are the people who say the line's there. It's like, okay, well, if I lean my nose over the line, is that wrong? You know, we don't need to be those people either. We don't need to try to read in details that aren't there or read a whole lot into what's not there. So that's the danger of ignoring or adding details. There's another danger. Just thinking that we know better. And for this one, we're going to look at King Saul. Now, in 1 Samuel 13, Israel's going to go out, they're going to fight the Philistines. They've camped here, they're supposed to wait 7 days. Samuel is going to come out and meet them, they're going to make an offering to God, get his blessing, and then go get the Philistines. Day 7 comes along, Samuel isn't there yet. The Philistines have now amassed a town away. The people are getting restless. And Saul's like, you know what? Bring me this stuff. I'm going to do this. Right when he finishes up, which is a lot of times the way God does this, Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? And Saul says, well, the Philistines are right over there and the people are getting restless. So I didn't want to go out and fight without God's blessing. So I offered off the sacrifice. And Samuel says, you've done foolishly. You what really Saul did was A, he usurped the proper role of Samuel, and B, showed that he did not trust God to actually win the battle for them. He was worried about going into battle without God's blessing, not realizing that God was in control. God was the one who was going to give the Philistines into their hands that day. And they did. So now we'll jump to chapter 15. Surely Saul learned from this, right? I mean, he's lost his kingdom. His kingdom is over because he went and made sacrifice early. But God's got another task for Saul. And Samuel comes to him in 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Okay, if "don't eat of the tree" was not very specific, this is a highly specific word from God. Go and destroy Amalek. And that term that's translated "devote to destruction" there, the scripture I have on the slides this morning is from the English Standard Version. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that phrase several times. It has the idea of not just destroying something, but God has set this apart to be destroyed as a sacrifice to him. The Amalekites had some good stuff, but God didn't want any of that good stuff. He didn't want Israel to have any of that good stuff. He wanted it destroyed as sacrifice to him. That makes sense? So that's the devote to destruction. We're going to see that again. That's what that idea is. But Saul has very specific instructions from God. So let's see how he carries them out. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now, if you have studied Israel's sacrificial system at all, does God want the despised and worthless part? Does he want the leftovers? Absolutely not. God wanted the first part and the best part to be sacrificed to him. And then we can make do with whatever we got left from that. But God gets it first. That recognizes him. Again, this shows the people's hearts were not in the right place. And in the military, there's this concept of chain of command, which if you're lower ranking, chain of command has to do with, you know, not going around your leadership and all of that. But there is also a responsibility that flows down through the chain of command. Saul was the commander of Israel's army. This is a leadership problem that has gone all the way through. Did he not tell them the very detailed things that they were doing? I don't know. Doesn't say. But he certainly didn't correct them when he saw them doing it. He himself kept the king. He was supposed to kill the king too. Samuel's not amused, neither is God. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now this cracks me up because a couple chapters earlier, Samuel gets the first word out and his words are, "What have you done?" Well, now Saul sees Samuel and he's like, "I did what the Lord told me to do." 14, and Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. There's a whole lot in this verse. Remember, we're thinking about improper application of Scripture and thinking that we know better. Saul has just gone off the deep end with this. They brought them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. What is Saul just like reporting the news? Is he a passive bystander in all of this? We know his heart's not right. We've seen that. This just makes it crystal clear. And Samuel is getting on to him, and then probably the most familiar verses out of this chapter, verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Saul lost his throne even earlier because of his actions here. And notice these sins. There's divination, witchcraft. How did God feel about witchcraft? He hated it. It's an abomination. Yes, if you perform witchcraft, you get killed. That's the way the Old Testament deals with witchcraft. But rebelling against God is the same thing. Presumption is as idolatry, presuming that we know better. And these are words that Saul just got through Samuel from God. But he got in there and he saw how nice the stuff was. He's like, "Oh, we're going to keep this and keep that. And we'll sacrifice. That's what we'll do." Scripture doesn't say this. This is an assumption on my part. But I think that probably they were going to tithe sacrifice on what they kept. So we're going to take all of the good flocks and we'll give God 10%. And hey, look, we got spoil now. Thought they'd figured out a loophole. They thought they knew better than what God said. But we can be just like this. We will justify stuff in our mind. We will know that God wants us to do something, and we'll come up with an excuse. Surely God didn't know this. God couldn't have foreseen that. I got to change. I can't do what he told me to do. I need to do this other thing here. Granted, God doesn't tell us to go destroy entire cities. If he does, you really need, if you think that God is telling you to do that, you need to really check. Get some advice from people, because that is not what God is telling you to do. But God tells us to do some hard stuff. Things that we can't do in our own strength. And sometimes things that don't make a lot of sense. Are you all familiar with a comedian named Michael Jr., the Christian comedian? He was talking about his comedy and how he kind of evolved. And he had said that he had one joke that he used to love. He loved the joke. It was a funny joke. And that God told him he needed to let that joke go. And he didn't get it. He didn't understand. It's like, come on, God, this is one of the best parts of my act. And what he said, though, was there was a time where there was a heckler that was heckling him, and he could have pulled that joke out and just destroyed him with it. But he didn't. He let it go. So the next day he was sitting writing, trying to think of more material and stuff. And he came up with this concept of oversaved. Now, if you're familiar with Michael Jr., I'm sure you know oversaved. Yep. No blank stares. Okay. It's funny. Look up Michael Jr. oversaved when you go. He talks about people who are, well, you can just think of the term, you know. There are people who are Christians, and then there are people who are hyper-Christians. But it really kind of was one of the things that broke him into a much larger audience. And it's people that people have come to him, and they actually use this oversaved thing as a jumping off point to talk about Christianity, to talk about God. And he's like, I wouldn't have gotten that if I hadn't let this other joke go. I wouldn't have been trying to sit down and write material to replace this thing that I thought was hilarious and everybody always laughed at. So, when God tells us to do something that doesn't make a lot of sense, do we have the faith to go ahead and march out and do what he says? Or do we think we know better? Well, say we're paying attention to detail. Say we are actually living this out. The last thing we could fall into is becoming prideful or hypocritical. Now, when I say the word Pharisee, most of you are probably not thinking a positive thought at this point. Because we know the Pharisees and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, how they knew a whole lot, but they didn't actually live it out. But back in Jesus' time, the Pharisees were the preeminent biblical scholars. These were the folks who studied the Word every day. They could tell you all about it, but it was all up here. In fact, they knew so much about Scripture that they knew how to put up a believable appearance without it being legitimate, without it being real. And Jesus was not too big of a fan of this. In Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." You ever gotten a container out of the fridge and you kind of lift the lid and it's like, oh, that's bad. The picture there, Jesus is saying, you guys are taking that, just cleaning the outside and saying, oh, look how clean this is. He tells them, y'all tithe out of your spice gardens, but yet you're not just, you're not faithful, you're not merciful to people. You completely missed the point. And I mentioned that they were good at putting on a show. And they would wear bright colored clothes and fancy, and they would stand publicly and pray loudly with their arms outstretched. But Solomon, over 1,000 years earlier, had written this, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall." They were proud. They were puffed up in their own knowledge. And they were so concerned with how great they were that they forgot to actually live out the Scripture. We can fall into that trap as well. Especially if we decide to go compare ourselves to other people. I guarantee you, in this city, you can find somebody who's worse than you are. I promise you. Conversely, though, you probably find somebody that's a whole lot better than you. I know I could. But we don't want to compare ourselves with those because then we feel bad. We just look at everybody who's worse and we're like, oh yeah, at least I'm not like that person. Yet we're missing the point. It's God's Word. We need to pay attention to the details. We need to know that God knows better than we do. And we don't need to be prideful. We don't need to be hypocritical. So how then do we properly apply Scripture? What is a proper application of Scripture? Well, to gain a proper application of Scripture, we first need to understand what we're reading. Now, there are several ways you can do this. You're doing one of them, coming, hearing God's Word taught, broken down, explained. But when you're reading scripture for yourself, you need to be aware of the genre of literature that you're reading. Most books are one type of book. You know, it's either a fantasy fiction story or a biography or something like that. But the Bible has a whole range of literary types within it. You've got narrative. That's what we read out of 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel. You've got poetry. You've got wisdom literature. That'd be Proverbs, James. You've got apocalyptic literature, which is just a big word for the end of times. It's Revelation, second half of the book of Daniel. And we've got to know the genre so that we know how to interpret what we're reading. The first two verses we read out of 2 Timothy 3, that's an epistle. It's a letter. That's an exhortation. It's telling us we should do something. Narrative, what we read out of 1 Samuel, we should pretty much copy none of those people. I mean, that would be the wrong way to interpret that passage out of 1 Samuel. We should learn from them, but we need to know, are we reading an exhortation? Are we reading narrative? Are we reading a genealogy? Which genealogies do have merit. One of the best sermons I ever heard was on Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. It was amazing. The guy preached for over an hour on the Table of Nations, and it was fascinating. All scripture is profitable, right? But genre is not the only thing. We also need to make sure we understand the context. Now, the verses, chapters and verses, are not in the original manuscripts. Those were put in by people meaning well to help us identify exactly where to go within the canon of Scripture. And I think overall that's been a good thing. Can you imagine how difficult it would have been to find the verses today if all of us have our different books and there's no markings in it? But one of the bad things is that we like to just yank these verses out of context. I read two verses, basically one sentence out of a letter that probably spans three or four pages in your printed Bible. Now, I believe I did it faithfully, and we're actually going to go back and look at a larger context here right at the end. But we need to make sure that we understand what that verse is saying in its proper context. They saw a plaque at a secondhand store. It had a verse on it. It says, "All this will be yours if you will fall down and worship me." And they meant this as an encouraging, you know, they're claiming God's promise. If we worship him, all things will be ours. Some of y'all know the problem with that. The person who was saying those words was Satan. He was saying them to Jesus in the third temptation after Jesus had fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. That's an absurd example, but it's a real example. They didn't make it up. Somebody read that and thought, you know what? That'll preach. That'll be encouragement. I'll put this on a plaque. I'll hang it in my house. And that'll remind me to worship God. Except that wasn't God talking. Another type of context would be the historical context. And this has the idea of what would the original hearers and readers of this, how would they have understood it? That's part of what I did when I, in my first point where I kind of broke down the words, there are tools. I used Strong's Concordance was the one I used when I was doing this. But I don't know Greek. I mean, I know most of the Greek letters. If you give me three of them, I could probably tell you what your fraternity was. But I don't know it. I can't open a Greek New Testament and read it. But this tool gives you what the word is, what it means, what it meant in other literature sometimes, and this concordance shows you references of all the other places where that word appears in Scripture. So you can use this tool to figure out, okay, this word all, what does that mean? Oh, it's all here, and it's all there, and it's all there, and every there, you know. You can go and run those references and actually learn Sometimes it's deeper. All is an easy one. But understanding how the original hearers and readers would have understood it helps us, because I don't know if y'all have noticed this, the world's a little different now than it was when the Bible was written. You read the book of Revelation, for example, and there's some imagery in Revelation that is just out there. I had a professor in college ask us in the class. He's like, okay, put yourself in John's shoes. It's the first century, it's 90 AD, which is about when we think the book of Revelation was written. How would you describe this overhead projector? You know, the projectors that you can write on and it has the light under it. And, you know, the kind we used before these we have now. And we came up with all of these things, like a sun in a box that you can put lines in front of. And I mean, we're just coming up with all of this stuff. And he said, now, if somebody described that, what kind of picture in your mind would you have? And really, his point there was, we don't know. We don't know what John saw. He tried to describe it. We might have some idea. But most passages of Scripture are not that difficult. And learning what the author is saying helps us interpret it and apply it to our lives today. And it's important because we need to understand what we are reading is Scripture. Spent a whole bunch of time at the start. All Scripture is God-breathed. We are reading the literal words of God. We need to make sure we get them right. We need to make sure we understand what God is telling us to do, because it's from Him. And in here, we need to resist the temptation to get caught up in the silly little debates that we like to have. Your parents, you've told your kids, do something. And they take something about how you told them to do it and start this discussion back and forth. Well, what did this mean? Did that mean this? Or maybe the kids do it amongst themselves. All the while, what you just said to happen isn't happening. Yeah, it's funny to think about it and look back on it now while we're sitting here. It was probably frustrating at the time. But it's not funny when we do that with the Bible. You know, Jesus in the Great Commission said, go therefore and teach all nations. I know this verse. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, in another place, they said, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. If we sit and argue, okay, well, which one is it? Are we supposed to baptize by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are we just supposed to do Jesus? And why is this inconsistent? And every bit of time we're spending on that, we are not actually going out and teaching all nations. We're not making disciples. We're not baptizing anyone. We're arguing over the silly little detail about which name we should use. Which, just to settle this one for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit includes Son, so just use all three and you're covered. Easy enough, right? If you're supposed to do it in the name of Jesus, He's in there. You know, this is not something we should get caught up and hamstrung on. But there are things that are even sillier than that, that we'll sit and we'll argue and discuss and debate. And yes, we should know what the Bible says. We should know. I'm the one that talked about paying attention to detail just a few minutes ago. But we don't need to get caught up in debates over things that really and truly don't matter. We need to make sure we are actually living it out. And continuing to stay in Scripture. Because remember that whole correction, reproof, gentle chastening. Scripture can bring us back if we start to get off course. And now we come to the most encouraging part of the message, I think, this morning. Understand that living out what you read will not be easy. You feeling encouraged? This is going to be hard. Although, there is some encouragement here. I mentioned earlier, we're going to go back and actually expand our context a little bit. I want to go back to verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. So these are the words leading up to the verses that we read earlier. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All who are going to live a godly life will suffer persecution. I said encouragement, right? And the evil people are going to keep going on and getting worse. There is encouragement here because, number one, if we encounter persecution, we're not going to confuse it with rebuke and correction. We understand that when we're doing things right, people are going to come against us. They're going to oppose us. That's actually an indication, can be an indication that we're doing things right. But the second thing is, God has promised to be with us. He's not saying that you're going to endure this. This is why Paul wrote what he wrote in verses 16 and 17. He says, look, hard times are going to come. Oppression is going to come. Persecution is going to come. But you, stay focused on Scripture. It's the very words of God. It's profitable in all these different ways, and it's going to get you fully equipped for every good work. That is encouraging. God could have saved us. I mean, He saved us from hell. He pays for our sins. That's enough, right? He doesn't have to look out for us. But He does. He's provided a way to do that. I really like this little guy that's been in the corner of our slide. He's got a closing thought for us. Spotty dogs are cute, but Christians, not so much. Jesus didn't think the Pharisees were cute. And we, especially thinking about the expanded context of verses we read out of 2 Timothy 3, we need to understand the importance of a proper view of Scripture and a proper application of Scripture. Struggles are coming. Persecution's coming. Hard times are coming. If we got a spotty faith, a spotty theology, it's not going to stand up. So what was so important about the word all? If we can pick and choose the parts of the Bible we like and we don't like, well, then it's just an opinion. And the second you're discredited, so are your opinions, especially in our culture today. But if we stand firm on what the Bible is, it is the literal Word of God to us, that equips us, that gives us what we need for living, we'll be much stronger and we'll have the ability to live out what God tells us to do, even the tough things. Love your enemy is kind of tough. Well, depends on how far away your enemy is. You know, if there's several borders between you and your enemy, you've got an easier time loving them. The closer they get, the harder that gets, right? Don't return evil for evil. But I want to. Well, we shouldn't. In fact, most of the time, we want to return more evil for evil, right? We just don't want to get them back. We want to get them back plus some. But God says, love your enemy. Do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. A spotty theology is not going to give us the strength that we need to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word, Lord, and the encouragement from your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. You've preserved it. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we read it, as we study it, as we seek to live for you. Help us to be in it, Lord. Help it to rebuke us where we need rebuking. Help it to encourage us and correct us and instruct us, get us on the right path toward becoming more like you. It's this in Jesus' name. Amen.